Thanks, Phil. Appreciate that. Man, I have this uncontrollable and weird urge to say, hey, I'm Brian Goins. I'm one of the pastors here at Renaissance Bible Church. I don't know why. It's muscle memory, I guess. It's so good to see so many familiar faces and so many new faces that are here that it's great to see the legacy that God has done, that the church keeps growing regardless of who's on stage. And so as I was looking at, just thinking about when we first started way back, we were over in Skybrook. I remember our first informational meeting was actually at John and Heidi Karant's house. Go ahead and wave. John and Heidi, you're right there. So they were the ones really that put the first, you know, food together that actually brought a church. That's the only way you have a church. You put food on the table and then people gather. And so that's what we did. And I remember soon after that, I got a call from a guy who I knew back at Dallas Seminary. He was pastoring in Michigan. And he heard that we were thinking about starting a church. He said, man, if you're starting, I want in. And I never would have imagined that the guy that I used to eat chicken sandwiches with as an intern at Insight for Living back in Dallas while he was at seminary, and we go out and we talk about marriage and life and wrangling and wrestling all the theological questions to the ground over a chicken sandwich and waffle fries, that he would be a guy that we'd have the honor to plant with. So James and Melissa came down, and we started in a barn, actually right across from Skybrook, which is, we always said, great things start in a barn. And you guys haven't left that philosophy. You guys know the rest of the story. We ended up going and serving with Family Life full time, and James decided he really got tired of helping people spell Renaissance, so he changed the name. Much easier now. It looks really cool. Love the logo. I think it's awesome. And now it's just so cool to hear that there's going to be a building right there on Ridge Road, not too far from where we dreamed this whole thing up. And to see that God is having great impact through you. And it's just great that we, man, I just think about our kids here. And so, sorry, I'll get emotional. Hopefully that'll be it, and you'll be able to coast for the rest of this time. But it's just a privilege, you guys don't even realize, to be standing up here today. And so I just thank you for that and the opportunity. All right, with that, I want to talk a little bit about something I've learned in my life. I've learned this, whether as being married, whether being a friend, whether being in a church, that no relationship is static. No relationship has stasis. You are either drifting toward what I call isolation, that you're feeling some distance between each other, or you're moving intentionally towards togetherness, where you feel like you're actually on a team. You feel like you actually want to be around the people that you're with. You know, have you ever had that feeling, that sense of either I'm drifting towards them or away from them, or I'm actually moving, we feel like we're in league together. I want to show you a couple of scenes from an old movie called Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Anybody remember that movie from way back? That'll date you a little bit. For those that don't know this movie, it's a very, very true-to-life film where husband and wife are married, but they have no idea that the person that they're married to is holding a secret, that they are both in the same job. They are super elite spies that are sent out on missions to assassinate other people. I know, it could be like anybody in this room. I get it. And so I want to show you, they haven't, even though they've got this secret, they're having problems in the marriage, they do what a lot of people do, they come in front of a counselor, and we're going to watch two scenes from them in front of the counselor and just kind of see where they're at in their relationship. Watch this.
So, part two, here we are. Only this time you came back alone. Why did you come back?
I'm not sure, really. Let me clarify. I love my wife. I want her to be happy. I want good things for her. But there are times. Honey, would you
Five more minutes. There's this huge space between us, and it just keeps filling up with everything that we don't say to each other. What is that called?
Marriage. What don't you say to each other?
It's an intriguing question. What don't you say to each other? What happens when something fills up that space between you? Whether you're married, whether you're in a friendship, whether it's a parent-child relationship, whether it's here at church in a small group, when something fills up that space between you, that creates that distance, what do you do? Whenever you put sinners in close proximity with each other, whether it's at a church, whether it's in a marriage, in a friendship, in a parent-child relationship, we have the propensity to hurt one another. And that pain always creates distance. It always creates stuff in between us. And so what are we going to do when we feel that distance? And I'm going to talk about what does it look like for our love to be genuine in those moments. Turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Romans 12. Romans 12. We're going to be mainly in Romans 12. Is there a light? I can't see a thing on here. Can I turn this on? Will this work? Is it on the top? See, you guys have such technological advancements now. We had this metal lectern. Remember that? Adam von Olhausen welded it. It weighed, literally, it weighed 100 pounds. And so the two guys that came and brought the lectern out, I think they call them the lectern lads or something like that, you couldn't have lifted that. We actually had to have two like CrossFit guys that pulled out the pulpit back in the day. Anyway, Romans 12, 9 through 10. Let's go ahead and put that verse up there on the screen. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Just to give you a little background, leading up to these verses, Paul has built a case about the gospel, about what the gospel means. And basically what he's saying is that we all have created distance between us and God, and that we are without excuse, that whether you believe in God, whether you don't believe in God, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, that none of us are excused from the fact that we have distance with God and that distance needs to be bridged in some way. He says that basically in Romans 3:23, he talks about how we have all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God, that there's a distance between us and God. And he goes on to say that outside of ourselves, nothing could bridge that gap. And then Romans 5:8, he talks about how that while we were yet sinners, while we were in enmity between us and God, why there's this great distance, what God did is he said, I'm going to send my son to bridge that distance and to come to you to die on the cross for our sins so that we can be brought together. So that in Romans 6:23, it talks about how the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that I want to be with you. I want to be here with you. And maybe for some of you, that's the reason why you came this morning. There's been a friend, there's been a family member that's been trying to get you to church, and you have felt that distance. That it didn't matter what this world offers to satisfy you, to fill that soul, that part in your heart that feels empty, that God is going, I actually want to fill that distance. I want to come into that place. So maybe for you, today is the day of salvation where you actually have an opportunity to say, I believe that I have separated myself from God. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, that he rose from the grave, and I want to commit the rest of my life to follow you. And if that's you, that distance could be bridged even today. Talk to Phil, Pastor Phil, talk to one of the elders. I'd be happy to talk with you after the service about what that looks like. After that, Paul then goes, okay, now that I've told you what the gospel is all about what you are to be, now he goes into what he does in almost all of his letters. If you look at his letters, there's like multiple chapters on who you are in Jesus. What does the gospel mean to you? Now, how do I live out of that? How do I live out of a person that actually has unity with God? And he's saying, I want you to actually have unity with others. I want you to be in oneness, as it says in John chapter 17, where Jesus says, I want you to be one. In Ephesians, Paul says, I want you to be one in the church. I want you to have brotherly unity with each other. I want you to be one with one another. And so we get to Romans 12, and he goes on in 12:1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, to live differently as a result of your salvation. And then he talks about how we can serve the church with our unique gifts, whether you're singing, like, man, Henry's incredible. That was awesome. I hear he's, you know, getting pursued by other people, which is awesome. I'm not sure if I'm supposed to say anything, but anyway, does everybody know what he's doing this week? He's like American Idol's after him, so which is really cool. And I think that's incredible. So all I'm saying is that's awesome. Anyway, whether you're doing that or whether you're bringing the lectern out, okay? Singing or moving staff or serving out in the volunteering with the kids, whatever you're doing, do all to the glory of God, he says. But then he goes in verse 9 and he says, okay, now how are we to treat one another? How are we to treat one another? And he says, let your love be genuine. That word genuine means without hypocrisy. It means authentic. It means I want this to stand the test of time. The word for love there is the Greek word agape, which you probably heard of before. It means unconditional love. It basically says that I'm gonna do what's best for you, whatever it costs me. So if there's a distance between us, it's up to me to actually move into that distance and actually help you figure out what's going on with that distance, that my love is to be genuine. He goes on to say, and I love these verses that talk about what does that love look like. It says, abhor to what is evil. It's saying that, listen, when there is distance between us, choose not to gossip. Choose not to disparage one another. Cling to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. It's, I'm going to believe what God has said about you first before I believe what I'm thinking about you right now. I'm actually going to treat you as my neighbor, as the one that God loves, versus what my thoughts are right now concerning you. He goes on to say, I love this part, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. I'm going to one-up you with kindness. What if our churches were filled with people that were just trying to one-up each other? That when you walk into a room at church, you're not just looking to see who's going to notice you, but you're actually looking to see who you can notice. You're not looking to see who you can sit by, to see who can be impressed with you. You're looking to make an impression upon others. You're outdoing one another and showing honor, that I'm here to serve those that God brings in contact with me. He goes on to explain that love is, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. I like that phrase, rejoice in hope. It means that I'm not going to give up on you. There's always reason for hope. God can thaw any heart that's out there. He goes on to say, be patient, in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. He goes on to say, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Step into their shoes. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. What he's saying is you need to do your best to bridge that gap, to bridge that distance, whatever distance has been created. I love all the action verbs that are in there. Love isn't just this feeling. Love is this action that is always in motion. And when there is distance between believers, whether you're married, whether you're a parent, whether you're a child, whether you're friends with somebody, whether you're in a small group with somebody, whenever there's distance that's been created, there's this impetus. I think the first mark of genuine love is that love makes the first move. Love makes the first move. When my marriage is going south, I can't just watch another show on Netflix. I mean, it's easy to do. But God's going, no, you need to be on the first move. When my friend said something that hurt me, love believes the best about them and refuses to gossip. And I start moving towards, what can I do to repair that breach? When a teenage child acts like a fool, I know nobody in here has teenagers that act like a fool, but let's just talk about mine. When mine act like a fool, do I create the atmosphere that where kindness will lead them towards repentance? So there's that first point. When feeling distance, genuine love makes the first move. And where do we get that from? We get that from God himself. When we first created the breach, it goes back to Genesis 3, 8, and 9. You guys remember the passage? We got it up here on the screen. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. Okay, this is after they had taken a bite of the fruit in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, this was not a location question. God did not need GPS to find out where Adam and Eve was. He knew exactly where they were. He's not asking them about where their location is. He's asking them where their heart is. What would cause you to hide from me? What would cause you to create distance from me? Now, it's been a while since I parented young kids, but I do know that I had a parenting philosophy. Maybe you some have adopted this parenting philosophy. Shout first, ask questions later. Anybody else have that? Like when something goes wrong, when there's tears going off, when there's crying, when there's shouting, when something falls and you hear the noise and then you hear crying, my first reaction isn't to go search for my kids in loving kindness and find out what's going on. No, they disrupted my Garden of Eden, my home. They disrupted my place where I have this sense of peace and wholeness. And so my response is I shout, what's going on? Who messed up? Who did what? That's not how God responded. He could have easily looked down from heaven and go, what are you doing down there? He could have shamed them. He could have said, of all that I've just done, I've created you the perfect world. I put everything in place for you. I walk with you. I can answer. I'm better than ChatGPT. I am ChatGodBT, whatever we want to, you know, weird thing there. I can answer all of your questions at any moment. I can provide for you. I'll ask you just to do, just I say, don't do this. The one thing, he could have shamed them. But instead, what does God do? When there's distance, God searches. God moves. He's the first mover. And he comes walking to meet us where we are. And that's what genuine love should look like. And that's not my MO. See, when I'm wronged, when I get hurt, when you hurt me, my first impulse is not to move towards and repair that breach. I adopt kind of the World War I method of conflict resolution. I build my trench, and I plan my next attack. I'm loading up my ammo. I'm figuring out how am I going to hurt back to repay evil for evil. Genuine love doesn't do that. Imagine if we were in churches where believers were committed to making the first move. When they felt evil towards them, they didn't return evil for evil, but looked to return a blessing when hurt. When they went to prayer first instead of gossip first. Or marriages where conflict resolution looked more about believing the best about your spouse rather than adding to the internal narrative, they'll never change. Or friendships where you keep short records of wrongs. It happens all the time in high school, right? And in college, where somebody says something about us, we heard through the grapevine, and rather than try to go to that person and talk to them, what do? We build a narrative, and we start finding the things that we don't like about them. I had a buddy of mine recently. I was in a work meeting, and I had said a few things, and then a couple years later, he came back to me, and he said, "Man, I need to confess something. You said something in a meeting 2 years ago that really got under my skin." I was like, wow, thanks for sharing that with me. Why did it take 2 years? We had been friends. We had gone out for barbecue. I thought we were kind of together. And it's like he had this emotional splinter in his heart against me. For 2 years, he carried that. It's amazing how much we don't have the courage to kind of pull that splinter out right away and get past that. Instead, we like to hold on to that pain, to nurse that pain, to nurse that grudge. And all it does is it creates distance between us. Imagine if we are a group of people that when we get those emotional splinters and they lodge into our heart, which they will, we're going to hurt people. Close proximity to sinners, we're going to hurt people. If we would be more willing and quicker to pull those things out sooner, it doesn't fester. It doesn't lead to more wounds later on. And I wonder if some of our friendships, marriages, relationships with kids, they don't go deep because we aren't willing to go beneath the surface. We're just too afraid. We just want harmony more than we want intimacy. You know, in the Bible, one of my favorite terms for God, where it talks about how he loves us, it's the Hebrew word hesed. And it means loyal love. It means long-suffering. Another favorite way that often the Hebrews are translated, it says persistent pursuer. That he persistently pursues us when we're selfish, when we're weak, when we're distant. He calls to us and says, I want to be with you. I don't like the way this relationship is, what God says to us. Would you come towards me? I've come towards you. I love that idea of hesed. What does this look like in relationships? I want to introduce you to just show it rather than me tell it. I'm going to introduce you to some friends of mine named Jim and Pam. I met them at the office, and they kind of flirted with each other for a few years, and it wasn't until season 4 that they finally got together. And as they got married, I don't even know really what the issue was in this episode, but there was a breach, there was distance, there was something between them that was not being resolved. Jim is about to go on a trip. He's about to be away from his wife, Pam, and he's wondering, do I do anything right now before I leave? Watch this. It again. That's good. I think we got the point. Allergies right now in North Carolina are just really tough. I get it. I love that love is all about action. At its core, when we remember that God loved us and when he models what love looks like, it propels us to be the first mover. Notice that she was not receiving what he was giving. She did not want to hug him back. She just kind of stood there like a limp. Like, I remember when my kids, I would tell them to go do something and they didn't want to do it. I would then pick them up and they would do the limp, you know, the limp noodle thing. I hated that. That's what Pam was doing in his arms at that moment. And he held her until she felt it. And there's times in our relationships, whether it's with our spouse, with our kids, their stepkids, where maybe you've got to be the one to hold them until they feel it. You've got to be the one to make the first move. And while that's nice and we have great background music and it feels resolved, here's the deal. Love didn't just stop with the first move. Jim and Pam still have to have a conversation. They still have to talk about what the breach was, about what caused the distance between them. And so, yes, my perspective has shifted. I now see you as God sees you, but I can't just stop there. For genuine love to really move, we need to deal with the issue. So genuine love speaks candidly and compassionately. Genuine love speaks candidly and compassionately. I'll go to another verse that Paul has in Ephesians 4:15. He says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Sometimes we've got to speak the truth to each other. And what I've found is truth doesn't always feel good. Have you noticed that? When somebody's actually speaking truth, they care enough to actually tell you what's going on in your life, what they see in your life, it doesn't feel that great. Jen said to me recently, she said, "Brian, I feel like you're perpetually frustrated." And I was very frustrated at what she was saying, because I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to dig deep and find out where is she seeing that in my life. People who care about us, whether it's a parent, whether it's a friend, whether it's somebody here in church, they're obligated, because we're believers and Christ followers, to actually speak the truth in our lives. In almost all cases, they're speaking truth not because they hate us, but because they're for us. It's like when somebody points out you've got spinach in your teeth. You don't look at them and go, "How could you say that to me? That's so rude." No, you realize they just don't want you to look like an idiot. Like, go to the mirror, take the spinach out. And we are willing to be okay and be gracious, actually, towards people when we got spinach in our teeth, or maybe there's a bat in the cave, you know what I'm talking about? Or maybe you got bad breath, and you're actually grateful. You feel a little embarrassed, but you're grateful. A lot worse than the friends that you've been out with all night, and then you come back, and you look in the mirror to brush your teeth, and you realize you got spinach in your teeth. You're like, how long has that been there? And why didn't my friends tell me anything? Do they actually love me? Are they actually for me? And so we need to speak candidly. We need to speak, but candidly isn't just, that's not where it ends. We also need to speak compassionately. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. You know, twice in this passage in Romans that we read, Paul is saying in Romans 12:3, he's talking about how we as people need to constantly approach ourselves with humility. In chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." And then he ends, comes close to ending this passage in chapter 12, verse 16, where he says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." That as believers, as Christ followers, we actually should start from the standpoint of, I don't have all the answers. I can't see myself clearly. There's a reason why they call them blind spots in our life. It's because we can't see them. I remember my dad, when he was teaching me how to drive a car, he would say, "Brian, you need to make sure you check your blind spot." This is before we had the nice little indicator on our side view mirrors. Like, I never grew up with that. And so what I had to do is I actually had to lean back and look back behind my ear just to make sure I could check my blind spot. Because he said, "Brian, you can hide a Mack truck in that blind spot, and I don't want you to get hurt." And so when somebody confronts us on something, when somebody's willing to have the courage to say, "I see this in you, you're perpetually frustrated, you're not living out of the fruit of the Spirit, and I want to help you." Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses from an enemy are deceitful." In other words, enemies aren't willing to tell us the truth, but good friends, good parents, good spouses, it feels like a wound, but they're faithful. They're trying to shape us into the image of Christ. I remember some good... actually, I'm going to keep going. Sorry, I'm going to skip over that. Maybe the reason why that you're kind of not feeling deep with your relationships, with your friendships, is that when you do hear truth, you don't receive it well. And you might just say, "That's just who I am." Well, who you are is a frustrating person to live with. Who you are is not really living up to the potential and to the Christ-likeness that you could. And the friend is actually giving you an opportunity to grow, to change, to get better. Honesty is not the best policy, though. I do like how Paul says, "Speak the truth in love." Words said harshly are just harsh. You know, it's interesting, when you have a product that's marketed, often more money is spent on the packaging around the product than the product itself. They want the product to look attractive. They want the product to look appealing. This is why when kids see something in a packaging that's really cheap to make, but the packaging costs so much, it's appealing to their eyes so that they'll go to their parents and go, I want this. This looks awesome. More money is often spent on the packaging than on the product itself. And all too often, when we're speaking truth and love, we don't take nearly as much time in putting those words through the marketing department of going, how can I help them receive this in a way that's appealing? How can I help my spouse receive these words in a way that they'll actually hear it, or my child, or my friend? And so send our words to the marketing department. In Ephesians 4:29, I like what it says here. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Gives them an opportunity to change. There's an old story that goes of there was an old block of marble that was sitting in the back of a church, and there was some, the guild that owned the marble realized that their investment was going to waste. It was getting deteriorated by the elements. Nobody had done anything with it. Leonardo da Vinci had looked at it. This is back in the Renaissance days. Renaissance, great word. Back in those days, they were looking at those elements, and the elements were messing up that marble, and da Vinci looked at it. He says, the marble's not worth my time. I'm just too good of a sculptor. Another sculptor came in, and he almost drilled right through it and almost split it in half. And finally, there was a young sculptor that nobody had ever heard of before that heard about this plight of the guild and said, I will, if you just trust me, I think I can do something with this piece of marble. And so before he did anything, he put a tent around it, and he lived with that piece of marble for 30 days. And he noticed all the unsightly veins. He noticed that it was almost split in two because of where that person drilled. He noticed that the marble really wasn't all that great of character. But see, this young sculptor believed in what many of the artists believed in the day. It was called disengo. They believed that embedded in any medium, whether it was wood, whether it was sculpture, whether it was some canvas that you were drawing on, they believed that the artists believed that they're embedded in that medium is the image of God, and the responsibility of the artist is just to craft what's already there. And so he took out his hammer, he took out his chisel, and he started chipping away at some of those impurities until after 18 months, he unveiled what many would say is one of the most famous sculptures in all of the known world. You guys would know it as, where you guess. Any guesses? David, exactly. We've got a picture of it right here that is approved for the church. And there it is, David. You know, when you live with anybody long enough, you can't help but see the unsightly veins. You can't help but see the impurities. You can't help but see the sin, the selfishness, the weakness. And your hammer is your knowledge. And you can either use that hammer to crush the spirit that's in that person, that's in that block of marble, or to craft the image of God that God has said is there. We could be at a party, and Jen and I could leave that party, and we could come out of that party, and she could look at me, and she could go, Brian, I just can't believe how insecure you come across. It seems like you're always trying to impress impressive people, and you say jokes to try to win them over, and I just wish you'd just stop. Now, is she speaking truth? More than likely, yes. Struggle with all those things. Or we could get in the car, and Jen could say something like, Brian, I want you to know something. I know that times in your heart, you feel a little blinking light of insecurity. We've been living together long enough, and I've been with you long enough to see where that comes out. And there's times where you feel pressure to impress impressive people, and sometimes you try to be funny in order to win the crowd. And I just want you to know, you're impressive enough, and there's nothing you need to try. I love you just the way you are. Those words went to the marketing department, didn't they? She said the exact same thing, but she delivered it in such a way that it's like, I want to hear that. I want to change. I want to grow. So whether it's with a child, whether it's with a spouse, whether it's with a friend, we're to be the first mover to move into the distance, to bridge that gap, but we can't just stay there. We have to also speak candidly, speak compassionately, because ultimately we want to help that person grow well. The last part of genuine love. Oh, and let me just say this. Let me just say this to the person receiving the advice. Because listen, there's times where Jen or I'm not going to give words that have gone to the marketing department, okay? There's times where we're not seasoning our words with salt. There are times where it doesn't come out right, and it's still true. So here's something for those that are receiving those words. Instead of going into your trench and immediately thinking about the ammo you're about to sling back, Here's something I'd want you to just try. Try it out for size. Instead of feeling critical in that moment and getting defensive or getting aggressive, sit back and ask yourself, what is it that they're trying to say to me? And use these three magic words. I told them on Friday night when we were talking to the married couples. Tell me more. Tell me more about that. I can tell you're angry right now. Tell me more about what's behind that. I can tell with that sarcastic jab that you just threw at your dad that there's something I did to offend you and to hurt you. Could you tell me more about what's behind that? Could you tell me more about why it was that you didn't share that news with me for 2 years? Is there something in my life that makes me feel like you can't have a confrontation with me? Tell me more. You just mentioned that I'm just like my dad. Is it the parts of my dad that are really good or really bad? Tell me more about what you meant by that phrase, you're just like your dad. Tell me more. It's amazing for us that yes, is it great when a spouse, when a child, when a friend, or somebody in church gives you the news you want to hear and speak truth well? That's awesome. I wish it would always happen. And maybe you, as the receiver of the information, even though it stings, even though it hurts, you'll go a long way in life, and maybe you're the one to bridge that distance and to say, hey, let's talk about this. I can tell this is frustrating to you. Tell me more. So last part of genuine love. Genuine love lets go but never gets up. Genuine love lets go but never gives up. Because I can hear some of us in the room saying, Brian, I've been making the first move for a long time. I've been hugging for a while, and my spouse isn't making any reciprocity to me. I've been confronting my friends. They haven't been doing anything with the stuff I've been giving them. I've been trying to be the one that's making the move, but they're not giving me anything back. I speak the truth as kindly as I can, and they throw it right back in my face. That happens. It happens in life. But genuine love lets go, but never gives up. You know, it would be nice if this proverb was a promise. I know Jen and I, when we were raising our kids, we thought this proverb would be a promise. Maybe some of you have too. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Anybody remember that verse? Proverbs 22:6. How many of us as kids have learned that verse, knew that verse, and watched our kids go a totally different way than what we wanted or what we had hoped for? We have. We've seen it. I wish that this principle that Peter talks about was a promise. Peter's principle, when he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct. Let's not mistake principles and proverbs for prophecy. Let's not mistake principles and proverbs for prophecy. We live in a broken world with broken people. And there's times where no matter how much we make the move, nor how much we speak the truth in kindness and candidness, they still make their own choices. And we can either write them off or we can do what God does. And he says, I'm going to let them go their own way, but I'm not going to give up on their heart. If you look through Romans chapter 1, it says this right away at the beginning. In Romans 1:24-25, look at this. It says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. What he's saying is there was people that were saying, I want what my flesh wants. I want what my sinful nature wants. And God's going, I've tried to give you love. I've tried to show you the way, but you just don't want, so I'm going to give that up to you. He goes on in the next passage in chapter 1. Keep going to that next verse. 1:26-27, for this reason God gave them up to the dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. Next verse. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And we see this over and over, this pattern in Scripture. The book of Judges, it's a depressing book. It starts off awesome with Caleb and Othniel and the land, and God's giving his land flowing with milk and honey, and it's supposed to be theirs to conquer. And he says, I'm going to even go before you. He says, all I want you to do is actually to get rid of all the people that are there. Instead, they don't. And they start giving in. It's just this gradual decline to the end where they did what was what? Right in their own eyes. We see it in our culture today that God's people, even though he has made the first move, even though he has spoken truth in love, They still choose their own way. I like what C.S. Lewis says in The Great Divorce. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those whom God says in the end, thy will be done. We're either going to choose, yes, God, I'm going to follow your way, or God at some point in time is going to go, okay, you can have your will. It's not going to lead you towards flourishing. It's not going to lead you towards everlasting life. But if ultimately I love you enough to let you make that choice, I love you enough to let you make that choice, I'm not going to force you to love me back. He goes on to say, all that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. God's bridged the distance. He's spoken the truth. But sometimes our kids, our spouses, our friends, they don't want anything to do with it for whatever reason. Don't give up. Let go, but don't give up. I was talking to a good friend of mine that knows this all too well, and some of this I'm sure you've heard from stories, maybe even in this church. Maybe you have been in this situation. About 10 years ago, his daughter came to him and said, Dad, I don't like boys, I never will, and I'm going to start dating girls. I know what you and Mom believe about this, but this is going to be my choice. And I asked him yesterday, I said, what have you learned in that time, in those 10 years? Because the thing I admire about this couple is that they still have a unique relationship with their daughter. She hasn't changed. It's been over a decade now. But they still get together with her. They still have a relationship. And he said, you know, Brian, I have found that I've learned a lot about the LGBT community. A lot of my thoughts about them have changed. A lot of my knowledge about those that deal with that struggle, that temptation, it's changed over time. My posture has changed over time, but my beliefs, they haven't. My beliefs haven't. I said, well, then how do you maintain a relationship with your daughter? And he said, because ultimately, my role as a parent was far more important than winning a debate. At some point in time, I came to the place that my wife and I came to a place that we're not going to have the same argument again. She knows exactly where we stand. All she's really asking is, do my parents still care for me? Do my parents still love me as I am? Again, his beliefs haven't changed a bit, and she knows that. But his posture has been constant. I will love you. I will never forsake you. I'll be interested in what you're interested in. I'll care about who you care about. I will love whom you love. But I want you to know it's not going to change what I believe. And he said, the problem happens is when one of the parties says, in order for you to really love me, you have to accept exactly what I believe. Whether that's the parent or the child, for the parent to say, in order for me to accept you, you actually have to believe the way I believe about this issue. Or for the child to go, in order for you to accept me, you have to actually endorse what it is I do. When one person makes that line, what they're saying is, we're going to keep the distance between us. But when the both of them are going, we can speak truth candidly and compassionately. I'm not going to change your mind. You're not going to change my mind. But I want you to know I love you and I'm here for you. And I think in our culture today, we need this as believers now more than other. Whether it's the LGBTQ issue, whether it's deconstruction, whether it's just a friend that has gone off in sin that is not going to repent, how do we continue to treat them? How do we continue to love them? So I want my love to be genuine. I know that in life, and let me say this one last verse, Romans 2:4. I love this. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What my friend said is, it's not going to be God's persuasion. It's not going to be God's preaching. It's not going to be God's debate. It's going to be God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And maybe it may not happen in a decade. Maybe it may not happen in two decades. Maybe it won't happen till the deathbed. Maybe it won't happen at all. All we can do as believers is have a genuine love, a love that makes the first move, a love that speaks candidly and compassionately, and a love that might need to let go, but never gives up. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you for Christ Point. I thank you for this church that really, in my mind, Lord, I just see the love that is shared here from the very beginning, just even watching them prepare for this service and how they come together as a team. But Lord, I know even in that, there are distances that happen in relationships. And so, Father, if there's anything that's causing distance right now, Lord, you have said that we shouldn't leave the house of worship until that's resolved. Maybe there's just a hug that's needed today. Maybe there's just an admittance from one spouse to the other that, you know what, we're not feeling good right now towards each other, but I want us to resolve it. Maybe that's all that needs to be said. Maybe it's a child that needs to confess to their parent they just didn't treat them very well today. Maybe it's a commitment that you're going to make that you're not going to gossip anymore about a friend, but you're actually going to go to them and say, this is what hurt me. This is what I've heard. Lord, help us to be believers that don't just believe the gospel, but we live the gospel. That because of your son Jesus dying on the cross, that we have no shame, that there's no sin that isn't repairable. And Lord, there's no person that isn't worthy of our love. So Lord, may we be a church, maybe we have marriages, maybe we be friendships, be small groups that make the first move. Thank you for making the first move towards us. In your name, amen.